Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you, sir. It's nice to see you all this morning. So glad you're here. Let's see, I'm looking to see if everybody's eyes look a little different this morning. Maybe a little more sparkle in there, a little more beady. We got an extra hour of sleep. That's good. Felt good? Yeah? Early? Yeah? Some of you showed up a little early to have a little devotion and prayer this morning before Sunday school. That's good. Can play it off like you planned it that way. Very nice. No, it's wonderful to see you all this morning, and I'm so glad we have this privilege to gather together as we do each week. What a blessing. And I second what some others have said. This weather is so beautiful. I may end up going to the park today or something. I suggest you do too if you can. There's something about when the weather's beautiful, it just reminds you of God's mercies and goodness to us. We ought to praise Him every day because He has mercies every day, but you know we're like that. We look out and we see how beautiful it is. It reminds us. He is so merciful to us. I praise Him for it. Now, I am not quite ready to jump into a new book after going through the Peters and going verse by verse through it. And I figured with the holidays coming up, Thanksgiving and then Christmas, and then we have New Year's, people will be traveling. We may take a break from that right after I do like two messages, and I don't really want to do that, you know, right after we start in. So what I would like to do is a two-part message for my messages in November that I think will be beneficial. And it's on my heart, and it's something that's very near and dear to me. So, some of you probably know that November is a month that has been set aside for awareness. It's an awareness that's a little unusual. It's not for everybody. And you might even wonder why we do it. Why do we need an awareness for this? And of course, I'm speaking of National Banana Pudding Lovers Month, right? See what I did there? You thought I was going one way. I didn't do that. It's amazing how many awarenesses you can find on the internet. In fact, that's true, by the way. Just so you know, it's also National Fun with Fondue Month, National Pepper Month, and National Peanut Butter Lovers Month. So that's good. No, I just want to see if you're awake. So all joking aside here, okay? This is a very important awareness set aside for November that is truly personal and near and dear to my heart, and that is National Adoption Awareness Month. My plan is just to do a little two-part sermon series here on adoption, and I really want us to look at the theology around adoption that we're given in Scripture about how God has adopted us. Many, probably most of you, know that two of our four children in my family are adopted. Allison and I were called to be foster parents and then adopt parents. We were blessed to do that. And our first little guy that we adopted, who is actually our third child now, that Allison's almost sitting on back there, we named him Matthew, which means gift of God. And then we were blessed to adopt a little girl. And thank goodness she's a girl, because Allison's in a family full of testosterone. We needed one. She's special. And we named her Isabel, which means my God is bountiful. And He is. And just like all of our children, you know, my children's been expanded through adoption, and God has blessed us with each of them. They're all a wonderful gift to us. Now, my main goal in looking at adoption in Scripture here is to see how amazing and how merciful God is in adopting His children. And so that we will look upon Him as a result in praise and adoration and how wonderful He is in showing His mercy and love to us. So let me just go ahead and pray again, ask God to bless our time, and we will dive in. Our Heavenly Father, You truly are amazing and wondrous, and You are a God that is holy, holy, holy. We praise You for the God that You are. And we are astounded as we think of the grace that You have given Your people in sending Your Son to die on a cross for our sins and even giving us and promising us a wonderful inheritance and adopting us into Your family. That's an amazing thought, and we praise You for all You have done for us that we certainly did not deserve. And so I ask this morning this message would encourage us and lift us up, cause us to have a better understanding of what You have done for us in grace, and then in turn, to worship and praise You with our lives. May we not squander this time. May it be a blessing to everyone here. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I have heard it said before that some of the great theological truths in Scripture that are uncovered can be compared to when divers dive down in the ocean and dive down there for the great pearls that they can find in the depths. And the ones that really want to find the most marvelous pearls that are out there, you know, they tie one line to their basket and then back to the boat, and then they also would tie a huge stone around them so that when they plunge down, they would be able to plunge down faster and more deeply into the ocean to get those really rich pearls that are down there. And I find the reality of God's adoption of us in Scripture to be like one of those pearls. I think we all kind of have a basic understanding of what it means that God adopted us in Scripture. But then if you dive deeply to what surrounds that and what God tells us about it, mainly through the Apostle Paul, you find some amazing and beautiful truths about what God has done for us. The word adoption that we are going to look at this morning in Ephesians is only used by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And he uses it three times in three different books. And it's a Greek word, obviously. It's "hulios tithmi," and it literally means to place as a son. And from a theological standpoint, the way that Paul uses it, it is God placing us as sons into his family. So we're going to look at the theology around all of that, God's adoption of us today, in part one of this two-part sermon series in Ephesians. In part two, next time, it's my plan to go to Romans chapter 8, where this word is also used, and look at the reality of our relationship with God in our Christian walk now, because of God's adoption of us. Even now, prior to our glorification, ultimately, we have a spirit of adoption. So we'll look at that next time. But Paul tells us here in Ephesians that if you're in Christ, you've been adopted. I was thinking about having everybody hold their hand up who's in Christ and then say, your parents may not have told you this, but congratulations, you're adopted. But it's true. If you're in Christ, you've been adopted. Now, if you've also been adopted into your physical family, congratulations, you've been adopted twice. But God has adopted you into your spirit, into his spiritual family. If you were to go over to Galatians, we would see that we who are redeemed have received the adoption as sons. And he tells us again in Romans 8 about our transferring from slavery to adoption. And then here in Ephesians. So no doubt about it, God has adopted you if you are in Christ. And it's an amazing spiritual truth that Paul gives to these Christians and then even to us today who are in Christ. You have an outline in your bulletin and up there on the screens, you see that? And here on the screens, you can see we're going to pull out four main points out of the text about adoption. Number one there is our adoption is predestined. So take your Bibles with me, if you're not still there, to Ephesians chapter 1 that our brother read for us. And back up to verse 3 with me. I'm going to look at that and read that again. Beginning in verse 3, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." And I'll stop right there. Now, in this text, first thing I want to do is for us to talk about predestination, this predestined word here. And it's a word that means to determine before or to foreordain. But it's more than that. The use of this word indicates it's not just a vague ordaining. It has to do with specifics. The definition of this word seems to mean to mark out or determine the boundaries beforehand, in the same way that you would think of a foreman or maybe an architect, specifically marking out measurements for planning out a construction of something, like a building. That sort of idea is in this word here. Imagine a job site, you know, where you have all the construction workers and the foreman just kind of has a vague idea of the shapes and the things that need to go somewhere. He doesn't actually have a plan. Well, that would be disastrous. You imagine? No. If you've ever seen the building plans that an architect has drawn up for a foreman or a construction site, they are extremely specific. They have to have specifics on every measurement, every angle, every piece. They need a building plan, a list, all of that. It has to be very exacting. And that's the idea with this word here. And I want to show you that. I would like for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4, please, as we think about this predestining word. So again, what we're talking about in our verse in Ephesians is that specifically God our Father has predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ. Peter and John, in our context in Acts chapter 4, are arrested and then they are released. And we find that God's people are praising God because he is sovereign in all the things that he does. Look beginning in verse 24 of Acts chapter 4. It says, "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, 'O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Isn't that an amazing statement? God is the one who gathered all of these people and all of the players that took part in crucifying his son to do exactly what it is that he predestined to occur. It is as though they are like chess pieces on a chessboard, and God moved them exactly where they needed to be. Now, that is God's sovereignty, does not excuse the behavior of wicked men at all. They are still responsible for committing the greatest crime in all of history, putting the Son of God to death. But God used each one of these men and all of this to perform exactly what it is that he predestined to occur. You got Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and these Jews all accomplish the will of God. And what's amazing is they even fulfilled specific prophecies written hundreds of years earlier, even though they had no idea they were doing it, and certainly they didn't mean to do it. So you can see that this predestining that occurs has to do with specifics. It's very purposeful, and it's not vague. Now, back in our Ephesians text, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, we see this again. In Ephesians 1:11, it says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Did you catch our word there again? And did you hear that God has a specific purpose? See, God's people have been marked out by him in eternity past, predestined to fulfill the purposes of God in obtaining an inheritance and living as pictures of his grace. I had a teacher in high school who used to call us trophies of grace, which I think is wonderful. I like that term. Now, before we got to verse 5 here that we already read, Peter told us in verse 4 that God has chosen his people before the foundation of the world. And now in looking at this predestining here in verse 5, we are getting into the specifics. We're looking at God's purposes in his chosen people. God chose a people specifically now to predestine them to adoption through Jesus Christ. So think about this for just a moment and what this really means for us. Okay? Think of all of God's marvelous creation and all of the creatures that he has made, from every animal that he gave life to even the majestic angels. Think about even the seraphim that serve God at his throne around him and announce that he is holy, holy, holy. They dutifully serve him. Of all of the creatures that he has made, there is only one that he made after his own image. Humankind. They are the crown jewel of his creation, so to speak. And God's specific and predetermined plan for his people made in his image is adoption through Jesus Christ. Before any man or any woman ever existed, God decided that his people in mankind would be adopted through Jesus. See, what I want us to understand is that what this text is saying is that our adoption through Jesus Christ was not plan B. It was always plan A. And this was not as though God was surprised when Adam and Eve sinned or something, like he had to scramble and figure out how to restore humankind because Satan messed things up. That's not what it was at all. No, God chose before the foundation of the world that the people whom he loved, each one of them would be adopted through the death and the work of his son. That was always plan A. And now, because of that, for all of eternity, every one of us who are in him would be a living testimony of his redemption and the glory of his grace. Now, that fact, I know this is heavy theological stuff here, so this is all around adoption, but that fact, the fact that our adoption was predestined before the foundation of the world, has some major ramifications, okay? One of those is that God's foreordaining us for adoption has nothing to do with anything in us. That's something that some people don't like to hear. But you and I didn't exist yet, right? Before the universe was created. And that's when God chose to set his love and affection for adoption on us before we existed. In 2 Timothy, I'm going to flip over there and read something for us. If you'd like to, you may as well. But in the midst of Paul encouraging, exhorting Timothy, he hits him over the head with some amazing theology and God's choosing of us. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." So we see here in 2 Timothy, God has saved us, God has called us with a holy calling, and this salvation and this calling are not according to our works. It was simply God's grace that called us and saved us. Furthermore, it says it was according to his own purpose and grace. So the reason for God's action in calling us and in sending his son to die for us and in adopting us does not lie in us at all. All of this was according to his own purpose and his own grace. And then finally there, if you noticed, it said this favor that God has shown to us was given when? Before time began. For all eternity, the text says. Now, we just talked about this, but God decided in eternity past that he would send his son and save his people in this way. So the method and the purposes that God has for us, all of it was planned by God. Not just before you and I were born, but in eternity past. Now, another ramification of God choosing us and then predestining us for adoption is that not all people are his, and thus not all people are adopted by him. Now, it would be real easy to just skip over that part, which a lot of people do. But I think it needs to be said so that we can understand the magnitude of what God has done for us. The whole reason that God chose to redeem any of us is why. I'm going to get ahead of myself here because that's number four. But the whole reason is to put the glory of his grace on full display so that he is glorified. We can really only understand his grace if we see what we deserve apart from his grace. And God is holy and righteous and pure, and he cannot stand in the presence of sin. Every one of us in our natural, sinful, rebellious state are enemies of God, and we deserve only his wrath. It is God's amazing grace that he has redeemed any of us, because it's not what we deserve. Look over at Romans chapter 9 with me, please. Now, it's interesting. Paul has just given the most, arguably, the most wonderful and theologically profound and encouraging texts about what God has done for us in Christ in Romans chapter 8, right? And then he delves into God's sovereignty in his choosing in Romans chapter 9. So a lot of people go to Romans chapter 8, and often, and I understand that, but a lot of people avoid Romans chapter 9. Again, look at Romans chapter 9 with me, beginning in verse 13. It says, "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And now Paul knows what some people are going to think, so he writes, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Is there any reason in Jacob that he should receive God's love over Esau? They both had the same parents, both born at the same time. I mean, they were twins. And you know that Jacob, we see from Scripture, was a scoundrel. It's not like he deserved God's grace. And yet God loved him and hated his brother. It simply pleased him to do so. God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. He is God. He is sovereign. And God's love is uninfluenced. And what we mean by God's love is uninfluenced is that it's not a reaction. It is not caused or influenced in any way by the object of his love, his people. And this is what it means here in Romans 9 when it says, God's mercy does not depend on the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. Its dependence is on himself. And praise God that he does not depend on goodness in us, because we don't have any in our natural state. Moving along, back in Ephesians. Felt like I need to bring that up. Chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, this is interesting, he predestined us to adoption as sons. As sons. Now, what does the text mean there that we were adopted as sons? Why doesn't it say sons and daughters? Or that he adopted us as children? And as a matter of fact, if you were to go over to Galatians chapter 4, you would find the same thing, adoption as sons. In Romans 8, you would find the same thing, adoption of sons. So we're talking about a sonship here. What is the deal? Well, that is a good translation of the text. The word here, adoption, literally means, as we said, to place as a son. It's correct in giving that a masculine adoption. In fact, there's actually a liberal and modern quote-unquote translation of the Bible in this text that changes the sons part there to children, takes the gender out. And what it does is strip away what the meaning of the text here is when it does that. So, you men who are in Christ, you have been adopted as sons by God. And as strange as this may sound, you ladies here who are in Christ have been adopted as sons by God. So let me explain. Now, Ephesus was a Roman colony under the Roman Empire, and Paul's letter to the Galatians was also written to individuals who were in the Roman Empire. They were Judaizers, okay? And then the letter to Romans, obviously, it's the letter to Romans, was written to Christians under the Roman Empire. And it's no coincidence, I don't think, that Paul talks about the picture of adoption in Ephesians and in Galatians and in Romans. There's a reason for that. In fact, we find out in Acts chapter 22 that Paul was actually a Roman citizen himself. He was born of a Jewish family, but in a Roman province. So he knew Roman law. And what Paul is referring to here is something these folks were very familiar with and that was taking place all the time in the Roman Empire. It was very common. In fact, if you go back through the Mosaic law, you read the whole law in the Old Testament, see if you can find this kind of adoption mentioned anywhere. It's not there. Now, I'm not saying that Jewish people didn't adopt. They did. But here we're talking about something that's a very Roman thing. It was Roman law, and Paul was referencing it because he knew that they would know that. Now, we're at a disadvantage because we don't live in that culture where it's going on all the time. It was a very specific thing. So we need to talk about it a little bit so we understand it. Now, it's very similar to what goes on today, but it's a little bit different. In fact, it's even more significant as we think of God doing this in some ways, okay? Let me read for you something that Dr. Paul Elliott says about this. He says, adoption as a son in Roman law meant that you had the right to the name and the citizenship of the person who adopted you, and the right to inherit his property. The adopted son had the same rights and the privileges as a naturally born son. These were rights that were not granted to an adopted daughter. You see how that strips the meaning away? And the law also granted the one who was adopted, that son, the full rights and responsibility as a father, full authority over the adopted son and full responsibility to care for him. So it actually worked both ways. If you were going to adopt a son, you got in major trouble if you did not accept full responsibility as a father. So this was very common during this time. And a lot of times, someone who was working as a slave to his owner's house would come to a point where he was chosen to be adopted by the owner. Often there were times when a biological son would die, or there simply was no biological son. And then the placing of a son, legally and in every way, was given the same status, the same rights as the biological son would have. And it was a way of, you know, preserving the family name, preserving the property, the land, all of that. In fact, if we look over to Galatians, I've got this written here. You don't need to turn there if you don't want to. But in Galatians chapter 4, we see this very clearly. In Ephesians and in Galatians, he's using the picture that was very familiar to them. It's slaves that are adopted as sons who then become heirs. And in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Amazing! We were under bondage, it says in verse 3 there. We have been redeemed through Jesus Christ, so that now not only are we not under bondage, but we are sons of the Most High God. Like we talked about in that adoption, having all of the rights and all of the privileges as a natural son. Because God has legally adopted us. And not only are we sons, we saw there, we are an heir to all things of God. God, who created the universe, who upholds the universe and all things in it, we are heirs because of our adoption. How wonderful. You ever thought about how amazing it would be to be an heir to the richest man on the planet, or one of the richest? Boy, all the stuff you would have. We are an heir to God Almighty. That is wonderful. And he tells us that in Romans 8 as well. In Romans 8, 17, Paul says, and if children, that is, if we are the children of God, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Did you catch what that said there? If we are children of God who have been adopted by God, then we are heirs. But he didn't stop there. It says fellow heirs with Christ. Wow. If being heirs of God Almighty wasn't enough to blow your mind, wrap your head around being fellow heirs with Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God the Son, the Word made flesh, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father. Christ is going to return, and he is going to reign in righteousness and fulfill all those wonderful prophecies. The government will rest on his shoulders, and we will share with him in that wealth and all that the Father has given him as heirs. Amazing. Fellow heirs with Christ. And so, yeah, in the next verse, if you keep reading in Romans there, what does Paul say? He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Amen to that. I don't care what kind of suffering you go through in this life, and it may be severe. It is nothing. There is no comparison next to being a fellow heir with the King of Kings himself. That is wonderful. Now, in Roman law, I read about how there was quite a process in adopting a son. They took this very seriously. I mentioned how it goes both ways already. The father had to appear before a judge on at least three occasions, I read. And on the final occasion, there had to be at least seven witnesses present. Seven witnesses. Now, once the adoption was complete, there was a public announcement or ritual performed in the public market. And that's actually one of the reasons that the folks that Paul was writing to would be familiar with this. They saw this go on all the time, these public announcements that someone was legally adopted. It was common. But there was a period of time there where you were a slave. And if you were one of these, knowing that you would be adopted, you were waiting for this process to finish, because it was a process where this announcement would be made that you are in every way really placed as a son. And so the question I have for you is this, as we correlate this. Have you already been adopted by God? Or are you waiting for your adoption to occur? You didn't let me finish. Might be a trick question, too. So did our adoption already happen, or is it going to happen? And the answer to that question is something that we're going to look at in detail next time. So I'm not going to dive into a lot of depth in it right now, but stay tuned. I will simply say that Paul tells us in Romans that even though we wait for our ultimate glorification in Christ, and we do wait, talks about how we groan within ourselves in Romans, there's a sense of adoption that we have received right now, and it's wonderful. We have received a spirit of adoption as sons. There's an awareness that we're given right now that we are adopted sons of God, and that awareness comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and so much so that we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. Tells us that in Romans. We have this amazing and intimate parent-child relationship with God right now in this life because of our adoption. Hallelujah. Now we'll dive into that next time a little bit, but if you think about that word, Abba Father, and how intimate and personal that is, it's like a child saying Daddy, that is astounding, considering reading through the Old Testament and how terrified the people were of the voice of God. So we'll look at that next time. But we can cry out to him in a trustful, childlike, intimate way, this Abba Father. And amazingly, that's the same way that Jesus, the Son of God, spoke to his Father. In Mark 14:36, when Christ was in the garden, he was saying, Abba, Father, as he was crying out to him, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That was when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, in agony, knowing his Father's wrath was about to be poured out on him on the cross. And he cried out saying, Abba, Father. And we can cry out today, astoundingly, in the same way that God's Son, Jesus Christ, cried out to him. And that's because the Holy Spirit testifies to us that we are adopted sons of God. Now, I put a quote in your bulletin there by J.I. Packer. And I'm going to read the full quote to you. I don't think all of it's in there. But he says this, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well. Wow. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. And that's why we pray to God, our Father in heaven. So, back in Ephesians again, Paul says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Our adoption is through Jesus Christ. Now, that's an important point. And if we think of adoption, even as we think of it today, and even for the Greeks under the Roman law, I think that most people recognize it's a lot of work. It just is. There's legal red tape. There's a lot of things that have to be done, a lot of court dates, a lot of home visits. There's background checks. There's psychological evaluations of the parents. I remember that. There's inspections for health and safety, things that have to be passed, and there's usually a lot of expenses. I'm not familiar with international adoption, but I think it's more expensive in a lot of times, and there's a lot of traveling that has to be done, all sorts of things that go on there. And so my next theological question is, was it a lot of work for God to adopt us? Well, brothers and sisters, what the text means there, when it says our adoption is through Jesus Christ, is that it's through the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. God the Son had to first become a man and then had to bear the wrath of his Father on the cross so that we would receive this adoption as sons. Think about one little aspect of God's work with me. Okay, in Psalm 8, you're probably familiar with the text that says, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars." And the writer goes on to say, "What is man that you thought of him?" A wonderful verse. But he's reflecting on how majestic and how vast and how amazing the stars are in the heavens and the moon. Okay? And we're told this is the finger work of God. It's God's finger work. That's all. Now, if you're doing hard manual labor, something heavy, it's back-breaking muscle work. You're using your muscles, right? When I'm sitting at a computer typing, which I do a lot, I would call that my finger work. That's not my back-breaking work. I'm sitting there like this, and I'm not burning enough calories doing that, by the way. You can probably tell, but that's not back-breaking manual labor. Now, in Isaiah 52, to compare, it's a prophetic psalm about Christ bringing salvation. It doesn't say that God used his fingers to bring salvation in Christ. It says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." In other words, the work that God did in the heavens doesn't compare to the work that he performed in salvation that he brings through Christ. God bared his holy and awesome arm. He used the might of his arm, in other words, to save through the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of his Son. And not only do we think about how it was work for God to adopt us in thinking of our adoption being through Jesus becoming a man, but we need to recognize the need for Jesus to die in order that we could be adopted. He had to die in order for our adoption to take place. And the reason for that, to put it in our pastor's vernacular, is that we are a mess, right? In our natural condition, we are totally corrupt and depraved. When we first started looking, Allison and I, at adoption through the foster system, I was introduced to this whole world of crazy people, frankly. And they care for abandoned and neglected children. There's this whole group of Christian people out there who told us over and over that these kids, many of them, have never even seen what the love of Christ looks like. You'd be amazed at these stories they tell of abuse and neglect. And so they certainly do need physical and emotional healing oftentimes, but more than that, they need to be shown what God's love looks like. And then they need to be told about who God is so they can be led to Christ. And I said crazy people because they're crazy to the world. They're taking in children and babies who are oftentimes very sick because they had fetal alcohol syndrome or they were addicted to drugs as they were in their mother's womb and they require special care, or they've been abused in a myriad of different ways. Developmentally, they have problems, or kids who just have bizarre behavioral issues. So they act out in violence or some other weird way, just all kinds of things. Now, some of those things are not exclusive to, you know, kids that are in the foster care system or they're adopted. They're also with children that are biological. But oftentimes in the foster system, they have to do with a child's past, something that happened in their terrible past because of abuse or neglect. And so to the world's wisdom, do you know what the world says? Why would you select a child that has issues? That's crazy. It's going to be hard. It'll mess your family up. But do you realize, friends, that we are living in a society where genetic testing is done on a baby that grows in a mother's womb, so that if that baby has a high chance of Down syndrome or some other issues, we can just decide to kill that child right now, behind closed doors, with a doctor. It's done all the time. Abortions are done for convenience. It'd be inconvenient for me to put up with a baby in my life, they would say. And so they kill the baby. From the American Life League, do you know what the statistics are on abortion? There are 1.2 million abortions every year in the U.S. And that equates to 137 abortions every hour. And that's 9 abortions every 4 minutes. And so my question for us is this, theologically, what did God do with us? Did God consider us to be too much of an inconvenience? But even further, are we, the natural man, the best and brightest with no issues of our own? Did we look pretty? I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And I want you to think of the most amazing picture, because I've heard some wonderful pictures of redemption, of an orphan. But I want you to understand, and that is a mirror for us of what God has done for us. But understand that what God has done for you and me in Christ demonstrates so much more love and so much more grace than that. God has set the ultimate standard of love and redemption in what he has done for us. Look at Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18 here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have all been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I could keep going on here. Look at verse 29. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. He keeps going on and on there. I could keep reading, but what a picture of the sinfulness of man. And the wrath of God is revealed against the wickedness of man. And what does man do? He knows the truth, but he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And at this point, you know, Paul's writing to the Jews, and the Jews might be saying, yeah, those Gentiles, they're nasty, they're wicked, they're not like us. But then Paul gets to chapter 2, and he ropes them in. Look, beginning in verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. You Jews are guilty of the same wickedness. You're in the same boat as the Gentiles. And he lets them have it in chapter 2. Paul gets to chapter 3 and verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We've already charged that both the Jews and the Greeks are all under sin. What does he say in verse 10? There is none righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. There is none who does good. And then he says they're not even one. This is why Christ needed to die. And the picture Paul paints for us tells that we're not just victims of sin. We are. But we were lovers of sin and haters of God. And that's why it said there we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then what an amazing contrast here. After this vivid picture of who we really are before God in our natural state and all our unrighteousness, we get to what Paul says in verse 21 of chapter 3. He says there, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how are we justified then? Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. Praise God. Hallelujah. God demonstrates his righteousness and his love to us. What does it say in Romans 5? In that while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, while we were the God-hating, sin-loving, children of wrath, hell-bound, if we were there with Pilate standing before him, we would have yelled, "Crucify him!" as well. While that was us, Jesus Christ died for us. And now we have the adoption as sons because of his work on the cross. Hallelujah. So what is the ultimate purpose in all of this? We talked about how this was God's plan before the foundation of the world. What's the point in God adopting us? Back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." It's for God's glory. That's the purpose. The purpose of our adoption is that God would be praised for the glory of his grace. If you look down in verse 12, look what it says there. "To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." The first to hope there just means the first of the church. The first people to start the Gentile church were actually Jews. But for all of those who hope in Christ, all of us, our saving and our inheritance that God has given us is for the praise of his glory. Look at verse 13 there. "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." We talked about how the Holy Spirit testifies to us. We really are adopted sons of God. Well, in the same way, the Holy Spirit gives us some assurance, our pledge of our inheritance that's to come. And all of that is to the praise of his glory. It's all so that God would be glorified. God alone is God. He's the only being in all the universe that can be said as holy, holy, holy. And so everything that God does, he does to best glorify his holy name, which in turn is best for us. We were created for the purpose of glorifying him. And we best glorify his holy name as living testimonies, those trophies of grace, as I was calling it earlier, of him and his grace. So, speaking of living testimonies, I need to wrap up, and we're an hour later, and I might have heard some stomachs rumbling because of that. I apologize. But you might be sitting there thinking to yourself this morning, you know what? God's not called me to be an adoptive parent. You might be right about that, actually. But what I want you to know, and I want you to keep in mind, is a couple of things. First of all, you might be wrong. God may have a child that he wants to direct into your family. And again, he's predestined all these things. I believe God has predestined all of my children to be in my family. And several years ago, adoption was not a thought for me. And now I've been blessed by it in my family. But if you really have not and will not be called as someone who adopts, and you may not be, I want you to keep in mind that as Christians, every one of us are called to the mission field. You are called to proclaim Christ and be a testimony of him. I don't care if it's to your neighbors or coworkers or friends or people off the street or whatever. Or if you are called to South Africa or some foreign country. God has called every one of his children to be missionaries. And one way, and one mission that he's called Christian moms and dads to sometimes is the field of adoption. Christian moms and dads at times are called to adopt. And I think like any mission field, there's times when people adopt for the wrong reasons. I'm aware of that. There is actually abuse in the adoption system. But at times, when people truly are called to be adoptive parents by God, they're led and called there to take children that have been neglected or rejected or abused, either from our society or sometimes from foreign countries, and adopt them into their families to raise them up to love and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In fact, for any parent, whether you're biological or adoptive, your number one priority mission is to raise up disciples of Jesus Christ in your children. And so if you're not called to adopt, I just want you to consider one thing, and that is to be a supporter and encourager of those who have been called to be adoptive parents, especially when they're going through the process. I know that it can be hard. It can be. And think of how counterculture that testimony is. Those who are called to do it are doing so, if they're doing it for the right reasons, as an overflowing of what God has done for them. And they're going through personal sacrifice to show intimate love to the most helpless of our society. Because God values human life. We've seen that already. Human beings are made in the image of God. And so his children value human life as well. That is so countercultural to what's going on in the world that is lost and blind under the guise of choice or freedom, maybe, and it is a guise. Our culture simply terminates and rejects, again, the most helpless life because of inconvenience. So, consider supporting those who are called to be adoptive parents. Do you see how glorious our adoption through Jesus Christ is? It's amazing that God has set his affection on us before the foundation of the world. But God didn't stop there. It's amazing that God sent his son as a man to die in our place. But God didn't stop there. It is amazing that God has adopted us and placed us as sons of his inheritance. And we'll look at this more next time, so stay tuned. But it's amazing that not only has God granted us as an inheritance to him, but he's also entered into a special father-son relationship with him. So we wait for our king to come to reveal us as sons in our glorified bodies. But until then, God has given us a spirit of adoption, which we can cry out to him, Abba, Father, and we can praise him for his grace. Let me pray for us. Our Father, as we reflect on your mercy and your grace to us, those who are your children, all we can respond with is praise to you. What a wondrous God you are. Amen. You have truly shown us your grace and your mercy in each one of our lives. And please, as we think on these things, help it to use us to see those who are lost in the world and have compassion on them and reach out to them and show them how you are the God who satisfies, and you are the God who grants an eternal inheritance for all those who trust and believe in you. I ask that you would help us do that better. In Christ's name, amen.